Thank you, Steve. I haven't heard that one before. It's pretty, a lot of meaning in that. Well, I don't know about you, but I don't call this ugly white stuff. I kind of like it. I can understand that in a major metropolitan city when, you know, traffic gets all backed up because of just a few inches of snow, that it's a problem. But I still think it's really pretty. I love the change in seasons and how the light now will come not from an overcast sky, but from the bedding of snow underneath the trees that have lost all their leaves. You see a whole new different perspective. It's a special season. And for all of us who've been at winter camp and love winter camp, we start looking forward to it even more after we see the first snow. So welcome to the snow. Well, as we covered, not the last time I spoke, but as we introduced the commandment series, we learned the first time that the first commandment is God's introduction of himself to ancient Israel, specifically from Mount Sinai, but also to all of mankind indirectly. In that introduction, we covered that he reveals the uniqueness of who he is. We also understood from that, from the reading of that commandment, that it also reveals what he does and that this establishes the basis for what he expects of us. All of that is contained in that one it's a very simple command, simple to remember and to speak, to memorize, but difficult to truly apply. You know, what amazes me is, and I'm sure it amazes many of us, is that those who were to keep the Word of God, the Old Testament scriptures, the Jews, the Pharisees, Sadducees, and so on, did not recognize their God standing before them. I mean, that is absolutely astounding. Those who consider themselves lawkeepers literally did keep the law, kept the word intact. All the scribes and Pharisees and so on, when Christ appeared before them, they did not recognize him. And for those who did recognize him, thought to oppose him, even to the point of killing him. It's truly amazing. It speaks to the fact that they lost sight of who their God was. And much of that points to the fact that they lost sight of what this first commandment told them to do. The first commandment in Exodus 20, verses 1 through 3, I'll just read through it again, states, this is God himself speaking, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. Now, when I spoke on the subject last time, we spent a great deal of time on the first portion of this, of trying to understand who God is based upon this introduction. And we focused most of that message on the name Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, spelled YHVH in the English. We discussed that name, that term, emphasizes God's absolute being. It's taken from that statement in Exodus 3 when he revealed himself to Moses and said, I am who I am. He has being inherent in himself, and that doesn't define anyone else. Everything else derives its being from Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, from him. And he is the source of all being. He's the source of all life and existence. He is the source of all reality and truth. That doesn't define anyone else. He exists apart from his creation, well in advance of his creation, and he can never be defined within his creation. In that sense, we call him the eternal, or probably more accurately, the timeless one. He cannot be defined within time. Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh is also believed to represent each of the tenses of that statement, I am who I am. I was who I was. I will be who I will be. It can be read, I will be what I choose to be, or I will be what I will be, expresses the power of God's will. We talked briefly about how God's strength of character makes him God. It's in his will, in his power to choose righteousness always. It defines who he is, and it's what he wants us to learn how to do. He chooses what he wants to be. He is self-determining. We reviewed all that last time. And Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, that term, is also used in combination with other terms throughout Scripture to help us to understand even more about how God describes himself. Because our keeping of the first commandment is a recognition of God's definition of himself. We don't define him. It's a critical understanding in those who worship him. We don't define him. We accept his definition of himself. We reviewed Yod-Vav Hey Elohim, the Lord God, that he is preeminent. He is omnipotent, all-powerful. He's the supreme ruler over all. We reviewed Yod-Vav Hey Emkadesh, the Lord who makes holy or who sanctifies or who sets apart. He is also all-knowing, Yod-Vav Hey Yireh. He is omniscient. He knows all things. And each of these names, each of these descriptors embedded in his name have implications. If we believe these descriptions of himself, it changes the way, not only that we approach him, it changes the way we live. When we recognize there is an all-powerful being, an all-knowing being, that changes the way we approach the life he has given us. Yod-Vav Hey Nisi, the Lord my banner, that God sets all the standards. He sets the criterion for life. Yod-Vav Hey Shalom, he is our peace. We cannot have serenity. We cannot reconcile with one another until we reconcile with God. We have accord based on our understanding of who he is. Yod-Vav Hey Zidkenu, the Lord our righteousness. It is he who we look to understand what justice is, what is morally and ethically pure. Yod-Vav Hey Oseinu, the Lord our maker. He is the designer, the creator of the universe. He sustains all things. And lastly, we reviewed Yod-Vav Hey Rofa, or Rofika, the Lord our healer. He heals all who are sick. He restores, he cures, he resolves the results of our sin, of our falling short of his way of life. We concluded in understanding, tying all of those names directly forward to Jesus Christ. That in all of these, within the New Testament, we reviewed all of those scriptures that shows that Jesus the Christ was the Word who became flesh in Christ, who was the God of the Old Testament. And we bridged those two. That helps us to understand this even more of who he is. Yod-Vav Hey Elohim is the word, and he is described within the pages of Scripture. Today I'd like to move forward in that commandment, off of the first word, to the second word that describes him in his name. We reviewed Yod-Vav Hey. Today I would like to review, at least begin to review, Elohim. I'd also like to condense this a little as well and try to move into the second and third elements within that commandment so that we can understand that commandment as a whole. It's good to break these things down and cover them in time and in great depth. It's also good to see them contained together so that we can see how that they all relate to each other within the command. So as we said, that Yod-Vav Hey is his name. Yod-Vav Hey describes who God is. His actual literal name, kind of like a first name, personal to him, describing Jesus the Christ. Elohim's a little different. Elohim speaks more to his position, his designation. It's kind of a surname. And it's shared beyond just the individual Yod-Vav Hey. We recognize that. We used to refer to this word as a uniplural, or is a plural now, much like the word family, which is singular grammatically, but it points to something bigger and larger that encompasses more than just one. It's the same kind of word. It's translated in Scripture a number of different ways, mostly God, but also judge, or ruler, great, or mighty. Yod-Vav Hey was used over 7,000 times in Scripture. Elohim is used quite a bit as well, over 2,800 times in Scripture. And in some instances, it does not refer to Yod-Vav Hey or God specifically. Sometimes Elohim is used in application of description of angels or human judges or human rulers, mostly because by their position, they are appointed as divine representatives of the ruler, the judge, the great and mighty one. If they have power or influence or authority in this world, it is granted to them by He, by the Elohim. And it reflects to a great degree the power and will of the Godhead itself. If they have authority, it's been granted to them by God. It's a critical understanding we must have in approaching God, and an understanding in living within the authority structures that are set up on this planet. I'll just read this. You can write this down. Romans 13 and verse 1. There are a number of places in the New Testament where we're told how we're supposed to respect the authorities that are in place. Romans 13, 1 says that there is no authority except from God, and that the authorities that exist are appointed by God. And certainly in understanding what we understand about Yod Vav-Heh, that He is all-powerful, all-knowing, all-seeing, and He has complete sovereign control over all of His creation as Creator, we get that. We understand that. And if He's allowing a bad authority, there's a purpose for it. There's a reason for it. We don't contest it. It's up to Him to decide who is there, who is not. This, as I said, this term Elohim is used of other gods in Scripture, judges as well, but most often in third person, in contrast to the one true God. The commandment itself at the end says, "You shall have no other gods before me," in Exodus 20 and verse 1. The word term there referring to small g, other gods, is also the same term, Elohim. No other Elohim before me. Nobody else owns this position. It's mine. It belongs to Him. Only He is the object of our service, our worship, and our emulation. He is our master. It's another way of looking at Elohim. Now, Elohim, in its more a poetic, singular word, Eloah, or El, is also combined with other words in Scripture, just like Yod Vav-Heh is, to help us to understand the certain characteristics of this title, this position, this designation of Elohim. And I'd like to review those with us this afternoon. I don't want to take as much time in this as I did with Yod Vav-Heh. There are many more uses of this, many more things we can point to. And I'm going to move pretty quickly through this so you can identify these scriptures and make the connection yourself. But again, every one of these makes a reference to a characteristic or an attribute of Jesus Christ Himself, to confirm secondarily that not only His name of Yod Vav-Heh carried forward in Jesus Christ, but His position, His authority, His position as judge and ruler over all also carries forward. Deuteronomy 33 and verse 27, we read of one of these. Deuteronomy 33 and verse 27. This is the term Eloah Kedim, spelled K-E-D-E-M. Eloah Kedim. That's in Deuteronomy 33 and verse 27. Now the word Kedim here is most often translated in Scripture of old, or in reference to ancient times. It's also translated east, because from the perspective of Jerusalem, their beginnings, their origins, came from the east of them. So it's referring to a time of old, a time in the past. Let's begin reading in verse 26. "There is no one like the God of Jeshurun who rides the heavens to help you, and in His excellency on the clouds. The eternal God is your refuge." Eternal is the word Kedim. The God of old, the God, the ancient one, the God of origins. "The eternal God is your refuge, and underneath are all the everlasting arms. He will thrust out the enemy from before you and will say, destroy." He is the God of the beginning. He is the source. He is the cause. He is the foundation for all things. It describes Him in His position and in His title. We read in Malachi 3 and verse 6, Malachi 3, 6, God says of Himself, "I do not change. What He was in ancient times, He is today and will be forever. He does not change." And we know the reference to Jesus Christ, Hebrews 13:8. Hebrews 13:8. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. We recognize that He is the God of the beginning, that He existed well in advance of anything that was created. Let's look at Isaiah 30 and verse 18 here. Isaiah 30 and verse 18 for the next descriptor of Elohim. Isaiah 30 verse 18, here we see the phrase Elohei Mishpat. Mishpat, spelled M-I-S-H-P-A-T. And it literally means God of justice, God of judgment. Not just in the sense of discerning or understanding or intellectualizing, but somebody with authority to rule and to sentence. Verse 18 of Isaiah 30, therefore the Lord will wait that he may be gracious to you, and therefore he will be exalted that he may have mercy on you. Interesting that graciousness and mercy are used in this context of judgment and being just. For the Lord is a God of justice. He carries it out. He meters out judgment. Blessed are all those who wait for him. Elohim is the only judge. When you think about this as well, as we have been called to this, that we will inherit this name, Elohim. It is the family name, in essence, of the God family. And we recognize from it that we must develop these attributes and characteristics. We must be the go-to people that people can go to as a source for understanding, for direction. We as well will need to judge as Christ judges. We will be judges in the world tomorrow within the God family. It's something the family does. We also read this of Christ himself, John 5 and verse 22. You can just write that down, John 5, 22. Christ himself says, for the Father judges no man, but has committed all judgment unto the Son. All judgment was committed to Christ. He is judge, the only judge. He is magistrate. He is the sovereign ruler over all, and he has the ability to execute off his judgment. Let's look at Micah 6 and verse 6 for the next reference. Micah 6 and verse 6. Micah comes after the book of Jonah, I believe. Is that right? Yes, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah. Chapter 6, verse 6. Here we see the name Elohe used with the Hebrew word Marom. Marom, it's spelled M-A-R-O-M, and it means God of heights. Micah 6, verse 6. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Listen to what is described after this. Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, 10,000 rivers of oils? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? When we recognize that we go before the high God, we should recognize this huge expanse between us. How incredibly great and magnificent on high that he is, and how lowly and small and insignificant our lives are. It should underline all of our requests of him. And when we are called to be part of his plan, we forsake our tiny little goals and objectives to embrace this bigger, broader plan. And we recognize this requires a change in mindset, a change of heart. He is the God of heights. We read this of Christ as well. Hebrews 1 and verse 3. Hebrews 1 and verse 3. Paul here, I believe, wrote the book of Hebrews. He wrote about Christ that he sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. He sits in that position. Only Christ, only Yod-Vav Elohim, is the summit. He is the apex, the peak. Only he resides over all, and we must recognize him in that respect. Too often we become familiar with God, human nature is to, you know, lower God to our level to help us understand. I mean, little children do this even with their own parents to a great degree. We have to be careful of doing that here. We do not want to lower him down in our minds. We need to recognize and understand that he rules on high over all things, that he is the peak, the epitome. Let's look at Nehemiah 9. Nehemiah chapter 9 and read verse 17. In this reference, Eloi is combined with the Hebrew word Selichot. Selichot is spelled S-E-L-I-C-H-O-T. And it literally means God of forgiveness. Nehemiah 9 and verse 17. Let's go back to verse 16. These are the Levites speaking here. And this is a whole diatribe that they are going through. And they're describing God here relative to their connection with Judah and Israel. Nehemiah 9, verse 16. But they and our fathers acted proudly, hardened their necks, and did not heed your commandments. They refused to obey, and they were not mindful of your wonders that you did among them. But they hardened their necks, and in their rebellion they appointed a leader to return to their bondage. But you are God, ready to pardon, Selichot, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abundant in kindness, and did not forsake them. If every Christian knew this of God and worshiped this God, how much easier would reconciliation be among humans? For those who refuse to forgive, who would rather stew in anger, who would rather separate themselves than reconcile, when this church is called the Ministry of Reconciliation, what does that say about who they worship, who they are emulating? It says a great deal. It kind of puts them on that track of where the Pharisees and Sadducees were. If they don't see this in the God they are worshiping and emulating, they're not carrying it out in themselves. How can they say they worship this God? How can they say they keep this first commandment? Again, a reference to Christ in Mark chapter 2, verses 10 and 11. Just one reference to many. Only he can forgive. Only he can pardon. Only he can absolve sin. And Christ said that himself. That he said in that reference, Mark 2, verses 10 and 11, the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. He forgives sins. Let's look at another one. Jeremiah 23. Jeremiah chapter 23. Again, as we look through these, understand from the perspective of this first commandment who the God is that we are worshiping, who the God is that we are emulating. And when he says, have no other gods before me, when we have these distortions, and we all came out of a distorted background, even if we were raised in the church, the maturing of our mind can oftentimes bring in distortions of who God actually is. And we have to correct those over time and get clearer and clearer and clearer about who it is that we are worshiping and emulating. That's what this command is focused to help us to do. Jeremiah 23, let's begin reading in verse 23. I am God near at hand, says the Lord. This is the phrase Eloi Mikarov. Eloi Mikarov, it's spelled M-I-K-A-R-O-V. The God who is near speaks to his omnipresence, his ability to be everywhere at once. Again, not limited by a physical universe. Am I a God near at hand, says the Lord, and not a God far off? He's making a statement there that he is a God near at hand and not far away. Verse 24, can anyone hide himself in secret places so I shall not see him, says the Lord? Do I not fill heaven and earth, says the Lord? Can be everywhere at once. God who is near. A reference to Christ, Matthew 28 and verse 20 in the Great Commission, Matthew 28, 20. Christ said, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. He has the ability to be with each of us. No matter how many hit our knees at one time and pray to him, he can listen to each of us intimately, singularly, individually, and we know we have that attention. We don't worry about that because we understand who he is. He can be everywhere at once. Only he is omnipresent. Only he is immediate to everyone. Only he can be intimate with all. Let's go to Psalm 43. Psalm chapter 43, we'll read verse 2. Psalm 43 and verse 2. Begin reading in verse 1. Vindicate me, O God, and plead my cause against an ungodly nation. O deliver me from the deceitful and the unjust man, for you are the God of my strength. This concept or idea of deliverance is extremely important in understanding the first and keeping the first commandment. We'll touch on that in a moment. But in that light, in that context, he says, for you are the God of my strength. Why do you cast me off? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? He understood who God was and was questioning, why did he seem like he was being cast off? Why am I being oppressed here? Where is he? But in that statement, he calls him the God of his strength. Elohei Mauzi. Elohei Mauzi, spelled M-A-U-Z-I, Mauzi. God of my strength. And we read this in reference to Christ in Philippians 4 and verse 13, Philippians 4 verse 13, where Paul writes that he can do all things through Christ who strengthens him. We see this as well as Paul saw it, and everyone who's led by God's Spirit. We recognize that we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. When God is our strength, we need no other help. We need no other people standing beside us. We need no strength of our own when he is our strength. Only he is great and deserves that name. Only he is all powerful. Only he is all resilient. He is our strength. Let's go to Psalm 109. Psalm number 109, read verse 1 here. Another description. Psalm of David that was intimate with the God of the Old Testament. David writes, do not keep silent, O God of my praise. For the mouth of the wicked and the mouth of the deceitful have opened against me. They have spoken against me with a lying tongue. For they have also surrounded me with words of hatred and fought against me without a cause. But even in the midst of all of this, David called him the God of his praise. All of his praise was directed to him. No matter what David accomplished, he gave God the credit. God deserves all praise. He has all dominion forever and ever. Everything that happens within that dominion, he is responsible for and he takes credit for. And each of us who recognize that we act on the power of God as led by his Spirit, recognize that we only have skill and ability as he imparts it to us. So we operate within his guidance. Now in 1 Peter 4 verse 11, 1 Peter 4, verse 11, Peter describes Christ this way. He says, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. To whom be praise? We only praise Christ. Only he deserves our admiration, expects and requires our admiration. Only he deserves our tribute and our acclaim. Even when it's something that looks like that we have done, we recognize that God deserves the credit. Let's go to Psalm 18 here in verse 7. Look at another one, Psalm 18. Again, these are not all of them. There are more. This is not exhaustive. It would take too long to do this. But we can look through the pages of Scripture and describe more and more clearly with each one of these who it is we worship, who it is we emulate. Psalm 18 and verse 7. The phrase here is Elohei Yishi. Elohei Yishi, spelled Y-I-S-H-I, God of my salvation. Psalm 18, 7. Then the earth shook and trembled. The foundations of the hills also quaked and were shaken because he was angry. Smoke went up his nostrils and devoured fire from his mouth. Coals were kindled by it. You know what? I looked at this morning and I realized this was the wrong reference. Let's go back to verses 1 and 2. I will love you, O Lord, my strength, a reference again to the previous word that we talked about, his strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength in whom I trust, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. The word for salvation here is Yishi, God of my salvation. Only he saves, only he redeems, only he delivers. When we're in trouble, Christians who emulate God, this God, don't look to themselves for deliverance. Don't look to men for deliverance. Don't look for situations or luck for deliverance. They look to the God who delivers. And a reference to Christ again, 1 Peter 1, verses 7 through 9. 1 Peter 1, verses 7 through 9, where Peter writes, "Receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls." We recognize that Christ came and died so that we would be saved. From what? Saved from our sins. Saved from the penalty we incurred by violating his law. Another reference, Leviticus 19 and verse 2. Just three more here. Leviticus 19 and verse 2. Here the reference is Elohim Kedoshim. Kedoshim. Leviticus 19 and verse 2. Kedoshim is spelled K-E-D-O-S-H-I-M. Elohim Kedoshim. And it literally means holy God. Leviticus 19, let's begin reading in verse 1. "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to all the congregation of the children of Israel, and say to them, you shall be holy, Kedoshim, for I, the Lord your God, am holy, Elohim, Kedoshim. He is set apart. He is sacred. He is pure. He is incorruptible." We must recognize this in his nature and character. And we read this of Christ in Hebrews 7, verse 26. Hebrews 7, 26, Christ is described as holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. And we can't separate ourselves physically from the world around us that we are in, that we are part of. But the separation occurs spiritually in our hearts, in our thinking, in our relationship with this one, Yodivahe Elohim, and recognizing that we will one day be part of this family and have that name. We will also need to be sacred, pure, incorruptible, as he is. Elohim Kedoshim is divine. It sets him apart from all his creation. Jeremiah 10:10. Jeremiah chapter 10 and verse 10. Elohim here is combined with the word Kayim. Kayim is spelled C-H-A-I-Y-I-M. Elohim Kayim, C-H-I-Y-I-M. In Jeremiah 10 and verse 10. But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God. Kayim means living God. Or God of life versus the God of death. There are those who would love to see others destroyed in this world. We're not told this about our God, not in Scripture. He wants all men to come to the knowledge of the truth and to be saved. We should have that same want. There's no animosity. There's no desire to destroy or to kill. That's the absolute last resort. We should think the same way if we're emulating this God. He is the only source of life. He is the only source of all existence and all being. Let's finish that scripture. But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King. At his wrath, the earth will tremble and the nations will not be able to endure his indignation. He will come down eventually on those who are disobeying him. Same reference to Jesus Christ, seeing that he is the fulfillment of this. 2 Corinthians 13:4. 2 Corinthians 13:4, the reference is through Paul. He was crucified through weakness, yet he lives by the power of God. Crucified and died, 3 days in the grave, but resurrected. The grave could not hold him. Death was not his sentence. He never sinned, never could. Christ is the only source of life, the source of all existence, the source of all being. Last reference, in Deuteronomy 10, Deuteronomy 10 and verse 17, we read Elohim, Eloi, Elohim. Deuteronomy 10 and verse 17. Eloi, Elohim. That's poetic. God of gods. God, big G, over gods, not little g, but big G. Deuteronomy 10 and verse 17. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality nor takes a bribe. Is he over all gods, small g? Absolutely. They don't exist only from the perspective of, you know, misguided men. But he's the God over all gods, those who will be in the God family. That's a reference to Jesus Christ. We get that. That's Revelation 17:14. That Jesus Christ is Lord of lords, King of kings. He is God over all gods. Now, we put all these together to understand who this is. And there are more. I would encourage you all to go through Scripture. Go through some type of a source that allows you to go through. I just went through Online Bible and picked every one of these out, coded in Strong's, and looked and seen what these words were bridged against, both Yodivai and Elohim. The most astounding thing here for me was, and the greatest, it wasn't a revelation, but it was a more of a solidification of what I already knew. The Word, who was the God of the Old Testament, became Jesus Christ the Messiah. Yodivai Elohim and Jesus Christ the Messiah, the same individual. Recognizing that tells us something about the completion of Scripture, that there's no artificial separation between Old Testament and New. You have some that believe two-thirds of the Bible, the first two-thirds, and discount the inspired last third, the second third, the third third. You have others who believe only a quarter of it. I've seen Bibles that are only the New Testament, and they consider that this is the Word of God. We don't need the Old Testament anymore. That's done away. Wrong. You know, I heard this from somebody describing this. I think it's kind of interesting. Turn to Malachi with me. I want to show you the most powerful page in your Bible. Right at the end of Malachi, right after chapter 4 and verse 6, there's this page. It's an uninspired page. Mine says, the New Testament, words of Christ in red. See that page? That's completely uninspired. But that page separates two massive world religions, Christianity and Judaism. This one little page. They don't see this as whole. We recognize it as whole, largely because we recognize that to keep that first commandment, we must worship the God of that commandment, the one who introduced himself to ancient Israel. And by all these means, we can tie the two together. What was described of Yodivah Elohim in the Old Testament and what is described of Christ in the New. A couple of other references here. Luke 10 and verse 22. I'll just read it for you. Luke 10, 22. All things have been delivered to me by my Father. This is Christ speaking. All things have been delivered to him by his Father. And no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son. We can't know God the Father unless we know him through Christ. And we can't know Christ unless God the Father reveals him to us. We read that in John 14, verses 6 and 7. And who the Father is except the Son, and the one to whom the Son reveals or chooses to or wills to reveal him. Christ reveals the Father to us. This is why the religious leaders at the time could not recognize Christ as the fulfillment of the one who introduced himself. It was he who introduced himself directly to ancient Israel at Mount Sinai and indirectly to all of mankind at that time. We must recognize that to fully keep the first commandment. God can only be known, worshipped, and emulated in the Word who became Jesus Christ. To know God, to be assured that we have no other gods before him, we must know him in character as it is embedded in his name and as it is revealed to us in Scripture. Only he is all-powerful. Only he is all-knowing. Only he is ever-present. Omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent. Those only define one. And again, all of these have implications. We worship this God. It reestablishes how we approach life, how we make decisions, how we deal with blessings and with difficulties in our lives. He is the only one who makes holy. He is holy. He's the only one who sets apart. He separates for his will and purpose. Have you ever been accused being in the church of God as being exclusive? You don't let anybody into your little group. What's the matter with you? That's not our design. That's His design. By definition in His name. He makes holy. We did not choose this. Well, we did, but we couldn't seek it out on our own. We were called by Him. He had to open our minds. If He doesn't open the mind of somebody else, they can't be here. They don't get it. They don't understand it unless God reveals it. And He sets the standard. If we want to know what is just, if we want to know what is righteous, if we want to define integrity, if we want to know how to be fair, it's all embedded in the pages of Scripture. He is the source for all that. He creates. He heals. He restores. He forgives. This is the God we are emulating. Only He imparts strength. Only He extends mercy ultimately. Only He gives life. That's all established in His Word. This is the one who called us into a relationship with Him. If we get that first commandment, we recognize it isn't just an invitation to ancient Israel. It's to each and every one of us. He doesn't change. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. We're the ones that need to change. To have a relationship with Him, to know Him. All who worship only Yod-Vav-Heh Elohim, the Lord Christ, will honor and emulate these descriptions of Him. All those who don't worship another God. Can we understand that? Can we recognize that as the defining difference between those who follow and emulate and worship Yod-Vav-Heh Elohim and those who don't? Let's move on in the commandment now. This was who He is in just two words described for us so that we can understand and go forward in His presence. Secondarily, I mentioned that what this commandment tells us is what He does. This is who He is. What does He do? In Exodus 20 and verse 1, it's brought out in the statement, "Who brought you out? I am the Lord your God." Who brought you out? Let's examine this a little more. The word brought or brought out is taken from the Hebrew word yasa, spelled Y-A-S-A. And it literally means to go out, to lead forth, or to be emptied. It's certainly a reference to the harmful bondage that Israel was in Egypt. By extension, though, it also means to grow, not just to be delivered or brought out. Certainly there was deliverance. But there's also purpose in this. This is used in Genesis 1. The very same word, yasa, is used in Genesis 1 to describe how God brought forth plants and creatures from the earth to build up as part of His creative nature. In Exodus 15 and verse 7, when Abraham or Abram was brought out of Ur of the Chaldees and into Canaan or Canaan, that same word was used. He was brought out so that, you know, Abraham and his family could flourish in that land that He was going to give them. Let's go to Isaiah 43 here. Isaiah chapter 43 and read verses 1 through 7. Another description of the God we worship. Isaiah 43 and verse 1. "But now thus says the Lord who created you, O Jacob, and He who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they will not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flame scorch you. For I am the Lord your God, Yod-Vav-Heh Elohim, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I gave Egypt for your ransom, Ethiopia and Sheba in your place, since you were precious in my sight. You have been honored, and I have loved you. Therefore, I will give men for you and people for your life. Fear not, for I am with you. I will bring your descendants from the east and gather you from the west. I will say to the north, give them up, and to the south, do not keep them back. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I have created for my glory, I have formed them. Yes, I have made him." The Lord God frees. He delivers. He saves. It's what He does. But He does so to create, to bring forth, to make all things new, as we hear a reference in Revelation 21, verse 5. His purpose is to make us his people, to bear his holy name. And we must recognize who he is and what he does in order to bear that name. In 1 Peter 2, verse 9, I'll just read this for you. 1 Peter 2, 9, Peter writes, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light." We're called to bear his name. Let's continue reading in verse 43, or Isaiah 43, verse 11 now. "I, even I, am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior." A reference in the New Testament to Jesus Christ, the only name by which anybody can be saved. Verse 12, "I have declared and saved, I have proclaimed, and there was no foreign God among you. Therefore you are my witnesses, says the Lord, that I am God. Indeed, before the day was, I am he, and there is no one who can deliver out of my hand. I work, and who will reverse it?" Now, to accomplish this, we must be extricated. We must be removed from something that's harming us. In order for God to deliver us, to save us, we must recognize that in our condition prior to being called, we are in danger, and that only he can save us from that danger. Let's look at Psalm 119. Psalm 119, and we'll read verses 41 through 45. See, there are some that believe that what we have been called to is a very restrictive lifestyle. Wow, look at all the laws you have to keep. Look at all the things that limit you and your freedom in this age. But if we recognize that the world we are living in is actually the one that's enslaving us, promising us liberty, promising us freedom, and leaving us no direction, no destiny, no purpose for existence as defined by God's law, who's really enslaved? The blind or those who see? Psalm 119, verses 41 through 45 speaks to that. "Let your mercies come also to me, O Lord, your salvation according to your word. So shall I have an answer for him who reproaches me, for I trust in your word. And take not the word of truth utterly out of my mouth, for I have hoped in your ordinances. So shall I keep your law continually forever and ever, and I will walk at liberty in his law," in understanding how we're supposed to walk, in what direction we walk, and in how we manage that path. "And I will walk at liberty, for I seek your precepts. For I will speak of your testimonies also before kings, and will not be ashamed. And I will delight myself in your commandments, which I love." Contrary to those who believe that God limits or restricts through his law, all scriptural evidence is to the contrary. Every relationship has a sharing, laws which regulate it. You talk to each other a certain amount of times. You treat each other in a certain way. We write so often. Every relationship has that. There's no difference in a relationship with God. The Lord God saves. He frees us, and he frees us through his law. In Genesis 26:5 is a very well-known scripture, talks about how Abraham understood this, that he kept all of God's laws, all of his commandments, all of his statutes, all of his judgments. Why? He's speaking there to Isaac in description of his father. But Abraham understood that God's law describes God. We talked about that at the beginning of the last message on this, that we understand who God is through his law, the way he operates. And keeping that law is an opportunity to be like him. That's what worship is all about. Worship isn't raising your hands in praise and rolling into the aisles and singing. I mean, that's praise, something associated with that. Worship is much deeper. And worship happens not just 2 hours on a Sabbath afternoon. Worship is 24/7. And it literally means emulation. You know, worship God, you must emulate God. If we admire him that much and want to be like him, it shows itself in emulation. You know, God's action on Israel's behalf was obvious, you know, delivering them from Egypt with all those great miracles, though they would forget about it. His action on our behalf is also an indication that we are in need of extraction. If he has introduced himself to us, if he's opened our minds to it, we recognize we need to be saved. We have to be disentangled from this world. We have to be delivered from it and its ways of sin. Let's look at Titus 3 here. Titus chapter 3, and we'll read verses 4 through 7. Titus 3 verse 4, but when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, this is in reference to his coming, but also to us personally. Verse 5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us in abundance through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. His action on our behalf is that indication that we were in need of saving, of being delivered. Okay, now, from what? He is the God who brought us out, who delivered us. From what? Let's go on in the command. First, out of the land of Egypt, Exodus 20 and verse 1, and secondarily, out of the house of bondage. Let's look at this land of Egypt thing here. Well, land is a place. Land is a situation. It's a disposition where we reside. And Egypt is symbolic of the results of man's attempt at self-governance apart from God. That great kingdom in the wilderness. Egypt is a metaphor for that in Scripture. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 2 here. Ephesians chapter 2, we'll read verses 1 through 3. And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. Because of our sins, because we followed the ways and the path of Egypt, we had the death sentence over us, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. This is the god of this world, which is Lucifer who became Satan. We understand and recognize that story. He rules this planet at present. Verse 3, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath just as the others. This is what we were. We cannot continue to be there if he has delivered us from this. We must be delivered from this result of man's attempt to rule himself apart from God. Now, our rule over ourselves, our governance of ourselves, includes God, specifically Christ in us by his Spirit. Let's also look at Colossians 1 here. Colossians chapter 1, we'll read verses 19 through 22. For it pleased God the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And you who were once alienated and enemies in your mind, notice where that contention was, and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy, this is what he is, and this is what he does, he sanctifies, and blameless, and above reproach in his sight. God delivers us out of the confusion of the land that we are in, the confusion of this situation, this place, this disposition that we were in, takes us out of corruption, out of oppression, out of the very state that this world is suffering in. That's where we're delivered from. Let's move to the second statement in the commandment, out of the house of bondage. House is a different reference here. It's not necessarily a place. House in this sense describes a method. There's a Shaw household. There is a Klein household. There is a McNair household. There is a Zutz household. And we do things a certain way in that household. This is the reference. We are pulled out of this house, out of that way of this world, out of its methods, out of its approaches that led us to this place. It was the approach that we took, the way we were going in, how we were traveling, the choices and decisions that we were making apart from the household of God that put us in the household of Satan, this planet. And it was defined throughout Scripture as Egypt. We needed to be saved from that. Let's go back to Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 through 24. Again, this is what God does. Takes us out of that land. He takes us out of that way. Not only of where we were residing, but how and why we were residing there. Ephesians 4, we'll begin reading in verse 17. We'll read through verses 24. And this I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you shall no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind. Where is their futility? It's in their thinking. Having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But you have not so learned Christ. The biggest part of the first commandment is learning Christ. We may not get who this God is initially. You can't say, okay, I've read the first commandment, I've decided I'm going to keep it. It's something you do the rest of your life, and as God becomes clearer and clearer and clearer, we keep that commandment better. We understand it better. And it's the key to keeping all the commandments. Verse 20, but you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, Yod Vav Hei Elohim, that you put off concerning your former conduct. This is the manner in which we were living. The old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on a new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. We emulate Christ. What God delivers us from, what he frees us from, is the way of sin. Its penalty and death, yes, but also what led to that. All our human attempts to live apart from God. You can just write this reference down, Romans 6, verses 15 through 18. Romans 6, 15 through 18, we recognize there that sin enslaves. It shackles us in servitude to it. And it leads us ultimately to the greatest of bondages, which is death. It ends in death. Now we need to be removed from this penalty. We need to be removed from this place and the way of sin. Our relationship with Yod Vav Hei Elohim, the Lord Christ, depends on us understanding where we are at when he calls us. And keeping that in mind, it makes us, we are beholding to remember what we did to put ourselves there, in that place. So it's not just where we were at, but what we did to put ourselves in that place to earn that death penalty. We also have to remember how it hinders us from associating with him, how it hinders us in our relationship with him. This is a condition that has to be overcome to come out of it. Let's go to 1 John here. 1 John, we'll begin reading in chapter 1 and verse 8. 1 John chapter 1, verse 8. Here Jesus is described as a propitiation, our appeasement for sin, our placation. We recognize him as our personal atoning sacrifice. How our sins were expiated. This is 1 John chapter 1 and verse 8. And I'd like to read through chapter 2, verse 2. Try to get through this quickly. Again, a new commandment I write to you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. He who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. We can't say we're keeping the first commandment and harbor hatred, animosity. We can't say we're part of the ministry of reconciliation if we refuse to reconcile. Verse 10, he who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. This is about love. We cannot say we worship the God of love if we are not emulating him in the way that he loves. Verse 11, but he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Let's skip down to verse 15 here. I'm sorry. Yeah, well, I wanted to read through there anyway, but yeah, let's keep reading. Verse 15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. So to be expiated from this world, we have to be expiated from its sinful ways. So we are delivered, we are saved from the land of Egypt and from the house of bondage. And then the last final statement in this command. You shall have no other gods before me, no other Elohims before me. We learned who he is, we learned what he does, and we also learn from this command what he expects of us. Because no one else who is who God is, no one else does what he does. This word for before is also translated in other translations as besides. You shall have no other gods besides me or in addition to me. For our own good, we must have a complete single-minded devotion to the God that we are worshiping and serving. There can be no other object of worship, service, or emulation. We can serve no other master. Let's go to Matthew 6 and verse 24. Matthew 6 and verse 24. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon, physical things, money, power in this age. There's only one place, only one position for God. We cannot serve more than one. We can serve no other, we can worship no other, we can emulate no other. To do so, we must remain clear on who he is, and as he continually reveals himself to us in the pages of Scripture by his Spirit, we understand who he is, what he does, and what he expects of us. We have to stay on that path. There is one path, there is one plan, one direction, and one destiny that he defines for us. Let's conclude here in Isaiah 45. Isaiah chapter 45, and I'd like to read verses 18 through 22 to close. This is the God we know. This is the God that we worship and emulate. The God the rest of the world cannot see it. Isaiah 45 verse 18, for thus says the Lord who created the heavens, who is God, who formed the earth and made it, who has established it, who did not create it in vain, who formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord and there is no other. I have not spoken in secret. In a dark place of the earth, I did not say to the seed of Jacob, seek me in vain. I, the Lord, speak righteousness. I declare things that are right. Assemble yourselves and come. Draw near together, you who have escaped from the nations. They have no knowledge, who carry the wood of their carved image and pray to a God that cannot save. When we get into the second commandment, this becomes really vivid. Verse 21, tell and bring forth your case. Yes, let them take counsel together who has declared this from ancient time, who has told it from that time. Have not I the Lord, and there is no other God besides me, a just God and a Savior. There is none besides me. Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is no other. One day the whole world will know Yodivafe Elohim, our Lord God. One day the whole world will learn who he is, what he does, and what he expects of those he invites to know him. We have been given this privilege to know it now. And brethren, keeping this first commandment, like I said, is the key to keeping them all. Keeping the first commandment is an affirmation. It's a confirmation of God's definition of himself as he reveals it in his word. We accept that, and we bring in no other ideas. Only as he reveals himself. In this commandment, the only Lord God introduces himself to all of mankind and indirectly to all of mankind, but specifically to those he calls to him and reveals who he is, what he does, and what he expects of us. And we understand from that, and by making those connections in Scripture, that the Word, who became Jesus Christ, is the only Lord God. He is YHVH. He is Yod Vav Hey Elohim. Only He frees, only He delivers from sin and its consequences, and only He makes new. And only He requires and is entitled to the worship and emulation of all of mankind. Now, as we build on this going forward in Commandments 2, 3, and 4, I hope that those commandments will be even more vivid for us, and we'll understand them deeper than we have understood them before. It's one of these things, brethren, that we should review on a regular basis, because we can't just learn the commandments once, even memorizing them once. In reviewing them and deeply studying them, we learn better how to keep them, and we learn better what kind of relationship we have with Yod Vav Hey Elohim.